It's a joy to be with you this morning, as always, and a privilege as we gather to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to fellowship together, to pray together, all as an act of worship. That's why we're here, to be astonished by Jesus and all that he's done for us, and to lead others to be astonished. That is why we exist. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2 today, so if you want to be turning there. Before we get into it, why don't we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are here to lift you up. We are here to worship. We are here to hear a word from Scripture. We know that your word is living and active, and that it cuts through to the deepest parts of who we are. And not because we have some special power to change ourselves, but because you do. Because your spirit not only brings dead hearts to life, but it changes who we are. It changes our desires. And so as you are faithful to change us, to make us more into the image of Christ, we praise you and we ask that you would bless this time, that you would speak through your word, that we would not walk away from here unchanged. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So we are continuing our series from the book Autopsy of a Deceased Church. And as a reminder, as Joel mentioned a few weeks ago, we're not doing this because we're afraid that we're watching our church die. I mean, you can do a quick turn and look. And you'll see that's not the case. We are not afraid that we are dying. In fact, far from it. We are excited about all the things that God is doing at Ellaville. But we're doing this so that we might be, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5, to be watchful, to be sober-minded. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so we hear this, and we believe this, and we know this. And we want to look and see and say, all right, what has caused once thriving churches to close their doors for good? It happens every day. It happens in Middle South Georgia and everywhere else in this country. What happens that makes churches have to close their doors? Now, maybe there are sometimes good reasons that they shut their doors. That's possible. But I think that more often than not, that's not the case. More often than not, these once worshiping, once thriving, growing, mission-minded, gospel-centered, people-loving, everything that you would visit and say, this is a healthy church, and yet a few years down the road, they close their doors. That's what we want to know. That's what we want to be on guard against so that we don't fall into the same trap. See, I believe that we're always in some kind of spiritual warfare. And I know, depending on your own studying or how you've thought through it, oftentimes what happens is we wait until we walk through a difficult time, we walk through a trial, we walk through a struggle, and we think, oh man, now I'm really in spiritual warfare. But I want to suggest our enemy is much craftier than that and much more intentional. I mean, if you think about it, what's more effective and disheartening than to wait until the very people that you mean to destroy are comfortable, are enjoying the good times? They are overconfident, feeling like we're really doing a great job, and then slowly move in and attack when they're not paying attention. I was reading, and I'm a to my own shame, I was not a very impressive student, especially in history. But as I've gotten older, I enjoy studying history. And I was reading about the Rome at the time of Rome and the Republic and their conquests and all of that. And I read about a man who was a Carthaginian general named Hannibal. And it's one of the most successful surprise attacks in history. He's credited as being one of the greatest generals ever. He had witnessed his father before be defeated by Rome, and he had to sign over vast amounts of land and money, and he wanted revenge. And so Rome was doing what it did. It would find new borders and new enemies and stretch out and stretch out and stretch out until he was old enough, as a, I think, 25, 26 years old, led the entire army. And this one battle in particular, it was amazing to me, leading one of the mightiest armies in the world. He basically figured out how to use the terrain around him. There was a hillside with mountains and a lake and a narrow road in the middle, and he left some men camped over on one side, and he hid his entire army, thousands and thousands and thousands, in the hills to bait the Romans in, and they came in overconfident. And they're professional soldiers, overconfident because no one can defeat us. And so he led them into a thin attack formation down the beach, and they walked right in front of the ones who were about to come out and destroy them. In just a few minutes, they were completely overtaken, and this army, thousands of Roman soldiers, were either dead or pushed into the water and drowned. And I thought, you know, similarly, our enemy knows how destructive our pride and our comfort, or how, when we get wrapped up into rituals or traditions, when we become overconfident in the good times and how things are going so well. And unlike how we're on the lookout for things that seem really difficult, we're on the lookout for those trials or those attacks, so to speak. But when we get comfortable, we let our guard down. He knows, and so these attacks, they come in slow. He knows that arguing over the shape of the toilet in the women's bathroom can separate a church, or the color of the carpet in the library can slowly just weave little threads of discontent and anger in the church. He knows the best way is slowly whittling away at the heart of God's people. And over time, just get them to focus more on themselves. Get them to reminisce about the good old days. Convince them that the Great Commission is really not a big deal. I mean, if you look around, there's so many people coming. You know, we kind of like it this certain way. So every 2 to 4 years, we'll find a reason to get a new pastor. To slowly get them to start spending all of their money on themselves and their preferences. Slowly make them feel like their ideas are very important, and so the backbiting and gossiping starts to begin. And it happens over everything. It happens over the preaching and the music and the ministries and the programs. And the last thing he wants them to do is to actually look in God's word, Philippians 2:3, that says, do not act out of selfish ambition or conceit. But with humility, think of others as being better than yourselves. So if we slowly but surely take our eyes off of the cross and focus more on ourselves, you can be sure if we ever get to that point where as a whole we are focused more on us instead of others and taking the gospel to our community, you can be sure the attack is already underway. I mean, why do we think Paul uses this language in Ephesians 6? He uses military terms. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. So we are always at war, whether we know it or not. We can't afford to live like we are in peacetime. Not when it comes to serving the Lord. Not when it comes to the Great Commission. Not when it comes to making disciples. We can't just sit back and say, things are going really good. We are always in spiritual war. So, whether we recognize it or not, whether we sense it or not, I'm challenging all of us. Whenever we hear a word, we need to examine ourselves, because the pursuit of Christ is really a pursuit of repentance. To pursue him is to pursue repentance. He is faithful. He lets our hearts be exposed, and we see areas that we need to turn and say, no, that is the old me. That is the flesh. I'm going to crucify that, and I'm going to pursue Christ. And let the power of the Holy Spirit change us into the image of Christ. So I say all that to say, I know there are many exciting things happening here, and I love it. And I know Pastor Joel does too. But we can't afford to get comfortable and pat ourselves on the back. We must keep our eyes and hearts focused on the cross and the empty grave. We have to remember daily that the parting words of our Savior as he ascended into heaven in front of his disciples. He said, go, make disciples, teach them, baptize them. And remember, I'm with you always. So let's commit together this morning as we celebrate the good things that are happening here, that we will not settle for anything less than worship of the Savior, unity in the Spirit, pursuit of being disciples who make disciples. And so as we go through, if we start to see any of these patterns or habits creeping in, we will, in love, address them and renounce them. And if we need to sacrifice comforts to address this and repent, then so be it. So, that was my introduction. That brings me to today's topic, which is prayer. As I was reading through this little section in Tom Rainer's book, Autopsy of a Deceased Church, he says that one of the things that led to many churches closing the doors was that the church rarely prayed together. Now, I will say I'm incredibly thankful. I know that we have prayer warriors in this church who spend more time seeking God on behalf of this church and the pastors and the people than you will ever know. I know that. I can't tell you how often I talk to people on the phone who are just anxious to pray for people who are walking through difficult times. We have a prayer ministry that is very much on top of things. Half the time, Miss Pam calls me and I have no clue what's going on. And she already knows the prayer request. And I'm thankful for that. We need that. It is a good thing. We think about, I look at the list of people, just the people who are having long-term illness, and it just grieves my heart, but what a blessing to be able to pray on their behalf. So don't hear me say that Ellaville Baptist doesn't pray. That's just not the case. So for those of you who get down on your knees and seek the Lord on our behalf, on the pastor's behalf, on the community's behalf, I cannot express to you how thankful I am. Keep it up. We truly need it. So moving on, let's look at today's verse in Acts 2:42. I'm going to read it in context so you'll be able to see what was going on. And I'm going to start in verse 38. It says, using different expressions, Peter continued to testify and plead, "Be saved from this corrupt generation." So those who welcomed his message were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 people were added to their number. The believers continued to devote themselves to what the apostles were teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to times of prayer. A sense of fear or awe came over everyone, and many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All the believers were united and sharing everything with one another. They made it their practice to sell their possessions and goods and distribute proceeds to anybody who was in need. United in purpose, they went to the temple every day, ate at each other's homes, shared their food with glad and humble hearts. They were praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. Every day, the Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. So what we see here is the explosion of the New Testament church. The explosion of the church that was founded in the covenant of Christ, the covenant made in his blood. As soon as he commissioned them to go, that the church was born. And Luke, who always pays attention to detail, he gives us this quick glimpse into the daily life of the new church. It says the believers continued to devote themselves to what the apostles were teaching, to fellowship and the breaking of bread, and to times of prayer. And so looking at this verse, we have to say, all right, what were the important things to them? There were certain things they were devoted to. So number one, the apostles' teachings, or the word of God, scripture. That was super important. Number two, fellowship and the breaking of bread. See, they had a fellowship hall and they ate all the time, so you know they were Baptists. And three, prayer. Now you might say, hey, that's good news. We do all of those. Well, not so fast. But let's back up. Look at this word devoted. They were devoted to these things. Obviously, we have an idea what it means to be devoted to something. We all have things that we're passionate about. If you go back and And look at this word in the Greek for devoted. You get a five-syllable word that I'm not going to pronounce for you. But the meaning of it is, as you expect, that to continue to do something, to persist with intense effort, with the possible implication of despite difficulty. So despite hardship, we are continuing to do something with intense effort, to keep on, to persist. And if you follow that word, the root of that word is kratos, meaning prevailing strength, or strength that prevails. Underneath this idea of devotion is a strength, is a commitment to doing this thing. And specifically those three things, one of them being prayer. They were absolutely devoted to prayer together as a congregation. So I thought about this, and I had to wonder if we invited someone to our church, someone who'd never been, and just said, we want you to give us your honest opinion. You know, Sunday through Saturday, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening, and then Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, they can sit in Brother Joel's office and watch him. But you guys aren't off the hook either, because he's going to bring his friends, and they're going to follow you the rest of the week. And I have to wonder, when they come back, I say, okay, share your results with us. What did you find? Would they say things like, they prayed with intense effort, despite any challenges, despite their schedules, so on and so forth. They were devoted to prayer. They prayed with this strength that prevails. Then I thought, I have to wonder, what would they say about my prayer life? But would they come back and say, this is a man who's desperately seeking God? Or someone who was comfortable and just sort of did it out of duty? So what would they say? What would they say about us as a church and how we pray together? Would they come back and say, you guys, it's amazing. You look like the church did when it was just in its infancy. You're completely devoted to seeking God through prayer. Rainer writes in this chapter, he says, don't read too quickly past the words devoted. The word meaning has much intensity and deliberation. It's like a wild and hungry beast ready to devour its prey. When the early Jerusalem church members devoted themselves to prayer, they were doing a lot more than reading names off of a list. They were fervent, intense, and passionate about prayer. They had no doubt that God was listening and responding. A failure to pray was tantamount to failure to breathe. Prayer was not an add-on to give them permission to eat a meal. It was serious stuff for a serious group of church members. Prayer was the lifeblood of the early church. So how are we doing? How often do we get together and truly seek the presence and power of God with other believers? This applies to everyone in here who claims to know Christ. Husbands, are you showing your wives and your children what praying with strength that prevails looks like? Sunday small group leaders, are we leading our groups? Are we displaying and teaching what devotion to prayer looks like? If the early church thought that prayer was important, as important as breathing, if we don't do this, we're not doing it at all, then shouldn't we also? I know it's so easy, and I have to hope that we haven't become so comfortable and complacent to the point that we'd feel totally uncomfortable praying. If someone came in and we thought, oh, I've never seen them before, oh boy, I got to pray. Why should that make us nervous? Why should bearing our hearts to the Lord with other believers terrify us? It should be something that empowers us and emboldens us to be passionate disciples. We get to come before the one true living God who spoke everything into existence and holds all things together. We get to come before him and know that he is listening to us. And yet the great temptation is to make prayer a series of routines and rituals. And we're all susceptible to it. Take my son Isaac. They're so good for illustrations at this age. I've learned a lot about my tendencies, about prayer. We've been in this process of teaching him how to pray. And I'm sure any of you who've ever had little kids, or if you have little kids, you can relate to this. If I fail to teach him or to demonstrate what it looks like to talk to the living God, and if I don't remind him and in the moment encourage him and try to help him, you will get almost 100% verbatim the same prayer every time. If I just let him do it and I don't encourage anything, and it'll sound something like this: Dear God, thank you for this day, and thank you for this good day, and for this good day, and for this good day, and this good day, amen. And that's it. And it's funny and it's cute, but even in that moment, we try to remind him, we are talking to God. This is not a ritual, this is a routine. Right now, this is a ritual for him. It is a routine, it's an exercise. I don't think a four-year-old can quite grasp speaking to the living God. But for now, it is a routine that we do before meals and before bed and before road trips. But I don't want to fail in being persistent to teach him what it looks like to really, truly speak to the creator of the universe, to show him the joy that we have in Christ, that we can literally have the ear of God through Christ, that we've been given this precious gift, that we don't have to go through certain routines and certain times of day and only after a ritual cleansing and all this other stuff. We can just simply drop what we're doing and come before the throne and speak to God and know that he's listening. What a gift that we have. But if we let it turn into rituals and routines, then it's just a cold, empty practice that on secretly we're hoping we're just kind of building up some merit with some distant, uncaring God. So I'll just be honest. This is an area I really need to grow in. And I suspect that I'm not the only one, that many of us need to. We need to be spending more time, not just in private prayer, but corporately praying together. I need to be spending more time praying with you all corporately together. I'm convinced, and not only that, but to actually spend time devoted to it. Like, that word changes everything. I can memorize prayers. I can say the same prayer over and over, but that's not devotion to truly seeking God. David Mathis, a pastor in Minneapolis, he lists 9 prophets of corporate prayer, praying with people around you more so as a group, the 9 prophets to doing this. I'm going to list them and describe them. And I want you to ask yourself this. After each one, I'll read through the 9 and just ask yourself, could Ellaville Baptist benefit from this? Would this blessing, what would it look like to have this blessing added to our times of corporate prayer? Number 1, added power. He says, there is added power when we unite with brothers and sisters in Christ to join our hearts and to make our collective requests to the Father. Number 2, multiplied joy. When we share the joy of prayer, we increase our joy in prayer. We make a regular practice of praying together with fellow believers. We avail ourselves of a channel of joy that we would otherwise be neglecting. And by praying with others, not only do we add our joy in God, but also to theirs. And when we work for their joy, for others' joy, we again increase our own. Number 3, greater glory to God. Our multiplied joy in God makes for multiplied glory to God. When we understand gratitude to him in terms of his glory, in light of Romans 1:21, where giving thanks to him is connected to honoring him, then 2 Corinthians 1:11 makes this truth explicit as it relates to prayer. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many. And so praying together not only adds power, but also gets others involved and brings more glory for the giver when he answers. Number 4, more fruitful ministry and mission. He says God means for us to pray for each other in various ministries and manifestations. Paul modeled this when he asked the churches to pray for his gospel work. He was more than able to pray these things himself. And doubtless he did, but he anticipated there would be greater fruitfulness in the work when others joined him in prayer for it. Number five, unity among believers. Praying together is one of the single most significant things we can do to cultivate unity in the church. Number six, answers we wouldn't otherwise get. James 5, 14 through 16, and many other texts implies that there are some answers to prayer we simply will not get without involving others in our praying. In other words, God means for some answers to prayer to wait for others to join in with the plea. We often pray alone for our personal needs, and God is pleased to answer, but at times, his means include the leaders of the church, or a special prayer of faith, or the humble prayer of a fellow sinner made righteous in Christ. Number seven, to learn and grow in our prayers. Plain and simple, the best way to learn to pray is to pray with others, especially those who have had their prayers shaped by the Scriptures. Number eight, to know each other. One of the best ways to get to know another believer is to pray together. It's in prayer that the conscious presence of God, that we're most likely to let our facades fall. We hear others' hearts in prayer like nowhere else. As we pray together, you can tell if a man or a woman is really on speaking terms with God. Number nine, most importantly, to know Jesus more. The greatest benefit is that we know Jesus better when we pray together. With our limited vision and perspective, there are aspects of Christ that we are prone to see with more clarity than others are. Because of our own experiences and personalities, we emphasize some features of his glory that make us blind to others. So one pastor says, by praying with friends, you will be able to hear and see facets of Jesus that you have never yet perceived. Well, there you go. Besides prayer being as important as the air we breathe, there are nine things, and that's not exhaustive, but nine incredible things that we stand to gain if we will make corporate prayer the priority that it was for the early church. Added power, multiplied joy, greater glory to God, more fruitful ministry and mission, more unity together. Answer to prayers that we may have been praying for years, and yet God said, if you would just come together as a church and seek me together, I would answer this prayer. Growing personally, knowing each other on a deeper level, and getting to know our Savior deeper. Are these things that you want? Are these things that we want as a church? I mean, when I read this, I just have to wonder, could we handle the Spirit just being unleashed in this church? Or are we content to stay how we are? I mean, think about it, in this same passage, imagine if Peter got up in front of this group of people, thousands of people were there in Acts chapter 2. And he gets up to give this beautiful sermon explaining who Christ is and what it means that he died for them. And right before he opens his mouth to preach, he stops. He says, never mind. I kind of like how things are. I mean, come on, guys. We grew up together. Well, except for Judas, but, you know. Right? We're come on. This is our little town. I mean, seriously, what if I get up here and like 3,000 people get saved? What are we going to do? They're all going to want to come to our little church. And praise God, that's not what Peter did. He got up and he preached the gospel in power, and 3,000 souls were saved. And the church exploded, preaching the word, loving each other. What a picture for us to consider. And they were devoted to prayer. And I guarantee you, these were people from different backgrounds. Even if they knew some of the ritual prayers that they had learned from the other religious leaders, they didn't know what it meant to pray to Jesus. They had to learn. They had to spend time with people who had been with Jesus to learn. They didn't say, well, you just pray. I'll just... They got together and they were devoted to prayer together. All right, you say, I'm convinced. I need to be more faithful. I need. We need to show up and pray as a congregation. How? When? How do I do it? All right, here are just some ideas that are off the top of my head. Sunday school small groups. Just ideas. What if once a month you spent the entire Sunday school hour praying together? The last person walks in, you shut the door, you spend the rest of this hour praying, taking turns, sharing your heart with the Lord, praying for each other, praying for the church, praying for the gospel to go out in power. What if every Sunday, an hour before the doors even open, 3, 4, 12 of you get together and pray over our leaders, over the preaching of God's word, over the Spirit revealing sin and leading people to repentance, pleading with the Lord that he would bring dead souls into our doors and that he would bring them to life through the power of the Spirit. Men, what if during the week, instead of just shooting the breeze during your lunch break, what if you grab 2 or 3 guys and say, hey, let's spend half the time praying together. Let's pray over our family. Let's pray over our children. Let's pray over our witness to our coworkers. Let's pray over our integrity as men. What if you started having family worship times where you prayed so intently with strength that prevails that your little children fall asleep in the middle of it? 2 birds, 1 stone. Young moms, bless you. What if you got together with other young moms? We're so connected. We have all the technology in the world, Skype, FaceTime, group, phone call, whatever, or actually come together, which I know can be hard. But what if you joined your hearts with other young moms and you prayed together? What if you just sought out some of the older women who have been praying and praying and praying and just said, hey, would you come over and just spend a few minutes with me while my kids are napping and we can pray together? Students, what if 30 minutes before school you showed up or met with someone on campus and said, hey, let's pray over the school, let's pray over our witness, let's pray over our other believers. The church as a whole, what if our regular weekly prayer time turned into the one night a week that we ran out of chairs for people? And what if the only space left was where we should be, on our knees? Can you imagine how God might pour out this blessing if we come together? And again, don't hear me say that we don't pray. I know that we do, but I'm talking about coming together in devotion, in strength, in power, in just knowing that God is hearing us, knowing that he is answering. And there's no one in here, myself included, that doesn't need to hear this. After Peter finished preaching, it says, when the crowd that had gathered heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they asked Peter and the other apostles, brother, what should we do? What, now that we've heard this, now that we've heard this truth about who this Jesus is, what do we do? He said, repent and be baptized. In other words, repent and be obedient. Turn to Christ. Pursue him with all of your heart. And that's the same word for us this morning. If this kind of prayer doesn't represent who we are, we need to be on our knees in repentance. I'm so thankful, like I said, and I know especially for Pastor Joel and for myself and for our staff and for our families, I know that people are praying, and it means the world to us. But ultimately, it has to be worth more to us. Now, I'm not saying that it's easy. It's not easy. Prayer does not come naturally. There's a reason. Even though we have a new birth and we are in Christ and there's a new man, there's also the flesh that does not desire the Lord that we are always at war with until Christ returns or we go to be with him. We will always be at war. And so that flesh doesn't want to spend time talking to God. This is a real struggle for every single believer. But the new man desperately knows that we need him. The great Puritan preacher John Bunyan wrote, the one who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he was talking about prayer. And he said, may I but speak my own experience and from that tell you the difficulty of praying to God as I ought to. It's enough to make you entertain strange thoughts about me. For as my heart, when I go to pray, I find it so reluctant to go to God. And when it is with him, so reluctant to stay with him, that many times I'm forced in my prayers first to beg God that he would take my heart and set it on himself in Christ. And when it's there, that he would keep it there. In fact, many times I know not what to pray for. I am so blind, nor how to pray. I am so ignorant. Only blessed be grace. The Spirit helps our infirmities. See, this is not a new something that's developed in the last 100 years, the last 50 years. This is not a cultural shift where in 2019, now all of a sudden it's hard to pray. It's always been hard to pray. But real, fervent prayer that's just more than a list of requests, even though we're reluctant to go to him, reluctant to stay with him, not knowing how or what to pray about, but two things. The reward is worth it. Namely, the power and presence of God, but also every other gift that comes with it. I'm talking corporate prayer. It's worth it, number one. And number two, the Spirit is there to help us in our weakness. He doesn't say, just suck it up and figure it out. He says, you pursue me and I will change you. I will teach you how to pray to me. I will teach you how to pray according to my will for your life. Church, I want to be like that. Every church has a reputation. If we're going to have a reputation, let's have people come and visit and leave and say, man, they sure do like to pray there. I can only imagine how God might bless and continue to bless if we sought him together, if we had a prayer devotion like this that was just more than list, but we come together in power, in a strength that prevails, that we are committed to seeking God. So I invite you all to respond. Just, does this look like us? Does it look like you? This is our time of response, and we have to remember when we hear a word from God, we cannot not respond. The question is, what kind of response will you have? We turn and say, Father, we want to be like this, or I want us to be like this. I am not like this. I have not been pursuing you this way, but I want to. I repent and change me, and we plead on behalf of the church that he would change us into this. I know some of us, some of you, it's easy to get into a normal way of things where it just gets cold and routine in terms of our prayer life. Some of you know that you can use your gifts to lead this church in powerful corporate prayer, but you're scared or you just refuse to do it. Why? Some of you need to call out to God in this time of response and just plead with him that he would breathe over his people and make them a people who find joy and life and blessing in prayer together. And some of you, some of us have walked difficult roads. And in our pain, we have a tendency to do what we ought not to. Instead of it driving us to our knees in prayer, it drives us to a lonely place away from the Lord. He's calling you to return. But we all need to plead with God that there will be a desperateness in this body to seek him out in corporate prayer, that we would be rid of our fears, that we would be rid of any shame, that we would anticipate what he's going to do. So whichever you are or whoever you are, I invite you to respond this morning. Let's pray. Father, we all struggle. This flesh is so weak. The temptation is so strong. To come before the living God who holds all things together, who not only wants us to spend time talking with him, you answer. In Christ, we have no doubt that you hear and respond to our prayers and that you have made it that way. You want to show us your power when we come to you, when we seek you with all our hearts. with strength, with persistence, with devotion. God, I can only imagine. And you know what will have to change if we're going to look like this. And I pray that there's the desire to look like this. Not that no one is scared. It can be a scary thing. But that our desire for it is bigger than our fear of what you might do, of what you might change, of how you might unleash the power of your Spirit in this church, in this community. Father, we confess there are answers to prayers that are simply that we haven't seen them yet. We haven't tasted them yet because we haven't come together and sought you over it. Most of all, we confess that it is not our strength, it is not our power that changes us, it is yours. So I pray this morning, as we heed the warning that churches who don't exist anymore, they failed to pray together, we would say, no, that will not be us. We will seek the Lord. We love you. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.